So we're going to, first of all, we're going to go to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 again, as we did last week. And also, if you can turn in your hymn books, in the back of your hymn books, to page 22, it's Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Starting with Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, on page 1827. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if we can turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to work together through question and answers 37, 38, 39, and then skip to the bottom of page 23, number 44. And there's method to that. There's reason for that. We'll get into that later. Starting at Q&A 47, I'll read the question, ask you to respond together with the answer. Brothers and sisters, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. And now 44. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we've been working through the creed, we've noticed that the Apostles' Creed is divided into three sections. It's a Trinitarian structure. God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, and then the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. But we believe in Jesus Christ. The catechism, we looked at the name Jesus. What's the significance? What's in a name? What's the significance of that particular name for our lives? Christ is a title, only begotten Son, and Lord. Last week we looked at the description of his work on earth, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. What does it mean to say that God became one of us? God came to be with us as one of us, fully God and fully man. What does that mean for our lives? And now this week we come to the next lines. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. That's where we go tonight as we look at our passages. Let's begin with a question, and I'm going to ask you to call out some answers to this question. The question is, what is hell? I heard that in stereo. That's pretty good. Separation from God. That pretty much sums it up. Have we ever stopped to really think about what that means, though? Right, in science, we talk about absolute zero. I don't remember the exact temperature. What is it, minus 273 degrees Celsius or something? Oh, there we go. Corrected. Cold. Absolute zero is a universe absent all light and heat and energy. Separation from God is to be completely without any glimpse, any glimmer of the kindness, goodness, and love of God. In fact, it's more than that. It is to only and ever experience the full righteous anger of God without any ray or warmth of comfort and love. Separation from God, to be cut off from relationship because of sin. Oddly enough, the sinful nature wants that. Isn't that what Satan told us we could have? Satan tells us, he told our first parents this, he tells us, well, that we can be autonomous. We can be a law unto ourselves. We can be master of our own ship. We can be in the steering at the steering wheel of our lives. We can tell God to go off into his corner, leave us alone until we need him like a genie in a lantern. For the rest, just stay in your corner, God. Let me do my own thing without your interference. And Satan says, you can declare independence from God. You can rebel against him. You can walk away from him. You can do it your way and still have all the blessings that God has poured out, lavishly poured into this world. You can have your cake and eat it too. And that is a lie. Because if you want to see where that road leads, ultimately, it takes us down the path of, what do we call it? The law of diminishing returns, right? Initially, we turn from God, and we put ourselves on the throne. Then we set up our internal desires as number one. And we set up external things and people as the gods that will satisfy us. And initially, they satisfy us. Initially, we do get high. We do find satisfaction apart from God. Brief glimmers of satisfaction apart from God. And we say, this is working out. But the deeper, the further we go from move away from God, and the deeper we come into bondage to ourselves and to our desires and to the idols we set up to satisfy us, the more we crave, the less we are satisfied. The more miserable we come, and the more we begin to blame God and others for our misery, until hell itself, is a place of infinite craving, zero satisfaction, 100% misery, and raging against God because it's his fault, so-called. Cut off from every last ounce of his blessing. That's fearsome, isn't it? C.S. Lewis said, I believe, and it was in his book, The Great Divorce. He said, in the end, there are two kinds of people. There will be those who say to God, your will be done. And there are those to whom God will say, your will be done. You wanted life apart from me. You're going to get it. And it's not what you thought. Hell. People talk about hell on earth. But the only time in history we've ever seen the reality of hell on earth is between noon and 3 on the cross of Calvary. There we see a man suspended over the flames of hell, forsaken by God, cut off from him and all his blessings, separated, screaming in his abandonment. You want to see hell? You want to see all the realities of hell? Minus the cursing of God, of course. Look at Jesus in the darkness, suspended and cursed. Let's look at the scriptural language for hell. Jesus speaks a lot about hell, actually. If we look at Mark 9, verse 48, for example, he uses the language of where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. This is metaphor. Worms, right? Worms, maggots. It's a picture of rotting and of constant rotting and decay. And fires, continual burning, burning, burning. And the word for hell often used in connection with this language is Gehenna or Gehenna, which is connected to the Old Testament Valley of Ben Hinnom. Outside of Jerusalem, it was the garbage dump. Your donkey died? Pitch it into the Valley of Gehenna. Other garbage? Throw it in. Maggots and fires. Constantly, constantly, constantly. Jesus is evoking the nastiest imagery from his time and place that he can to communicate something of the realities of hell as eternal death. He uses other language. Matthew 24, verse 51, where he talks about the man who is not, whose heart is not right. He's not prepared for the feast. To be thrown into outer darkness. Right? Cut off from the light of God's smile and blessing. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we hear the language of weeping, we think of sadness. But weeping can also be angry. And gnashing of teeth gets that idea of cross. You get the idea here. This is what, for example, when Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, when he speaks the hard truth, when he calls the religious leaders of that day hypocrites, and he nails them to the wall with the truth, they gnashed their teeth at him, it says. Same language. Gnashing of teeth. I'm miserable, and it's your fault. Right? Forever and ever and ever. Hell. Minus the gnashing of teeth and cursing, everything else being separated from God and under his wrath is Jesus. But the only one who doesn't respond with the shaking fist. But instead he cries out. He craves the presence of the Father, whose love and communion and fellowship he had known purely forever from eternity past, now abandoned in darkness. Think about it. He was willing to go through hell on earth for you. And the result for all who trust in him, who find their rest in him, who surrender their lives to him, is that you may know heaven on earth. Yes, one day heaven on earth forever. Think about it. Let's look at his sentence first of all. As the catechism works through the Heidelberg or the creed, one word, one phrase at a time. First of all, he suffered. In this life, we know suffering, right? God never abandons his children in their suffering, but promises to be present with us in it, to carry us through it, and even to accomplish his purposes in our sufferings. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But Jesus steps into our shoes. He steps into our place to suffer as our substitute. And so he understands. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He understands our experience of weakness. But listen to with the words of the catechism once again. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul, right? Jesus died to save us body and soul to belong to him. So he had to suffer in body and soul. The anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. Today there are many teachers who would turn away from the idea of the wrath of God, saying that's a barbaric idea. The idea of God, first of all, being wrath, but second of all, that he would pour out that wrath on his only son, barbaric and not worthy of God. Oh? If we do not appreciate the wrath of God, it is because we do not understand the sinfulness of sin and the heinousness of sin as a scourge in God's creation, as something that mars and rots and corrupts and destroys, something that must be removed. And that God's wrath is not the kind of flying off the handle we think about, because we often see sinful human wrath expressed that way. It's not this. It's his settled, just opposition to sin. You look at the cross of Jesus, and there you see what wrath looks like. Think of Jesus between the hours of noon and 3. As the sun hides, as the sky tells the story of Christ's abandonment under his Father's wrath, shouldering the full crushing weights of our sin and guilt, exhausting the wrath of God poured out. All the wrath of God that each one of us deserves forever and ever, concentrated on him. In those hours. That's love. That's not just wrath. That is love. And he was willing to do that to the son he loves, that the son he loves agrees to it. But we might never need to ever know that, ever feel that, ever need to know what that means, what that looks like. That is amazing. What do you understand by the word suffered? Oh, yes, crucifixion is horrible. And sometimes we tend to focus on the physical things he suffered, the physical horrors of a Roman scourging and a crucifixion, but it is the relational suffering, the spiritual suffering. That's really where the suffering is. Many have sustained crucifixion, but only he has sustained this in our place. That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. But why? Second half of 37. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. All right? You see that term, atoning sacrifice? It brings us to the heart of what was accomplished on the cross. It's called the atonement. What does it mean to atone? Atonement is removing guilt and offense in relationship through payment or sacrifice. Right? You're mad at your neighbor, you throw a baseball through his window. You're guilty, objectively guilty. That's a wrong thing to do. But there's also offense because you're, let's say you have a pretty close relationship with your neighbor, but you're now mad. Now there's offense in relationship. Both need to be removed through payment. You come good for it, along with your heartfelt expression of, I'm so sorry I did that. You pay restitution. You get that window fixed. You can remove guilt and offense. That's some kind of atonement. But no amount of money can pay for sin, can it? Deep in the human psyche, deep in the human heart, from the beginning of the world, and from the fall into sin, I should say, in every culture, in every religion, in every place, there's this deep sense of need for atonement. It comes to expression in cruelty. It comes in expression in masochism. We either inflict wounds and sufferings on others because there's a sense that someone must pay, or we can inflict wounds and sufferings on ourselves because somehow we must pay, and humanity has done this in all kinds of distorted and twisted ways. Human sacrifice has been a chilling aspect of human culture throughout history. But here's the answer. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Our guilt is removed, and God's anger against it is removed. There's two words that are sometimes used: expiation, the removal of the guilt. Our sin is washed away. Propitiation, God's wrath against it, God's offense is also removed. So that now instead of him being angry with us, he smiles on us and receives us. Isn't that beautiful? The whole Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 pictures this beautifully. Another must die, a lamb must die, and its blood is brought into God's living room, the most holy place, where the sin and guilt of God's people have formed a layer of filth that reaches right into his very presence. The scum and pollution of our sin and guilt has coated the entire house where we live with God, and it must be removed. It's spring cleaning day. It must be removed if God is to live with us. And so the blood of the lamb or the blood of the goat is like the cleansing agent. It cleans that sin out of the house. It removes all the guilt, the filth of sin. It carts it out the door so God can continue to live with us. Through the blood of another, through sacrifice, sacrifice that removes guilt and offense in relationship with God. And all that garbage, that filth of sin is now heaped up outside the door. Now it must be carted away. And that's where the second goat comes in, the scapegoat. The sins of the people are laid upon him, confessed over him, and he carries it away into a God-forsaken place and perishes under it. Jesus, his blood cleanses our sin, removes it from God's sight and God's anger against it so we can live in God's presence. He himself carts it to the great garbage dump of hell and perishes under its weight and load. This he did in order that by suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Life in his presence, accepted and loved as his children again, to experience the light of his blessing and smile. That's good news. He suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why did he have to suffer under Pontius Pilate? One of two human beings mentioned, other than Jesus, of course, in the text of the Apostles' Creed, Mary being the other. So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. You know how hard it is? Have you ever experienced being accused of something you didn't do? Falsely accused? What do you want to do when you're false? Tell me, what do you want to do when you're falsely accused? Pardon? Defend yourself. Right? What do we want to do? We want to justify ourselves. That's not fair. That's not true. I'm going to justify myself. I'm going to vindicate myself. And sometimes, even when there's some truth in the accusation or the charge, we still want to defend ourselves. There's this deep need in our hearts to justify ourselves because we feel condemned. Jesus is the only one who has ever been 100% innocent in every way. And he silently took all the false accusations, all the mud thrown at him. He suffered it in silence, without argument. And he trusted God to vindicate him through the resurrection. Silently he took it for us, so that we might truly be forgiven and declared righteous in his sight, to set us free from the severe judgment of God, the greater judge that was to fall on us. Beautifully stated. 39, as we think about his sentence, what he went through for us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? He had to go to the cross. Under Jewish law, he would have been stoned. But God had determined that his son would be hung on a tree. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. And go with me to Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13. Page 1812. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." The Old Testament. And that's why when the Jewish leaders and others looked at him, they saw, oh, he must be cursed by God for his terrible sin, because he's hanging on a tree. And sometimes people would do that to those killed for capital offenses or for some heinous crime. They would hang them on it. They would hang them up on a pole to be exposed, because that was a sign of being cursed by God. And it goes back to the whole idea of covenant making and covenant breaking. In a covenant-making ceremony, you may remember explaining this before, that animals would be ripped apart and laid in pieces, and to the parties entering a covenant would walk between the paces and say, if I break covenant, if I'm unfaithful, let me be ripped apart and exposed like these animals. And that's why covenant-breaking kings like Ahab and his wife Jezebel, God would communicate the fact that as covenant breakers and as those who led his people into covenant breakings, that part of the curse, the fact that he showed them that we're cursed, he said, your body will be exposed to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. The exposure of the body was a sign of a curse. The cross was important. Jesus suffered the curse for covenant unfaithfulness in our place. He's the only one who was faithful in covenant relationship to restore us. The passage we read said it this way, and when he was found in appearances as a man, he humbled himself, he lowered himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, the worst kind of most humiliating death imaginable. Did you hear that? Obedient to death. Jesus evidences the kind of love, the kind of humility that considers others better than yourself, that looks not only to his own interests but also to the interests of others, as we read. It is submitted love. He is submitted to the will and purpose of his Father for our salvation, and he gladly submits to it, but he is also submitted to our need. It is sacrificial love. He is willing to give up the most important thing ever, and that is communion with his Father. It is self-denying love. That's love for God and for us. Briefly, we will conclude by talking about not only his sentence, but his separation. And that's where we come to in Q&A 44. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. The note sounded here is one of personal comfort. When you belong to Jesus and your life is surrendered to him, you go through terrible times. You can rest in knowing that he will never leave you nor forsake you as he abandoned his one and only son. It's interesting, at this point, different sectors of the Christian church interpret this phrase in the creed differently. Sometimes when people look at he descended into hell follows the line about he died and was buried, all right? And so they conclude that he descended into hell, maybe he's descended into the realm of the dead, or he descended into hell to announce the victory over sin, Satan, and death. And they tie this phrase to the 3 days between his death and resurrection. Some people go in that direction. Our catechism takes us in a different direction. It takes this phrase as kind of a summary statement of all that, as a sum and substance of what he suffered in our place, and applies this suffering to what he suffered in his life, and particularly what he suffered in the hours of darkness on the cross. And in fact, there are things about what happened on the cross that connect with the imagery of being separated from God, of being under his wrath, of suffering the realities of hell. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's facing with horror, going to the cross, he says, Father, take this cup from me. The imagery of a cup goes back to the Old Testament, where it talks about God making rebellious people drink the cup of his wrath to the very bottom. There is a cup filled with something nasty called the wrath of God, and he makes somebody drink it. He makes Babylon drink it to the bottom. But Jesus steps into our place to take that cup and to drink it to its dregs. Suffer the wrath of God in hell. Or listen to Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, which describes the 3 hours of darkness that our Lord suffered for us. Matthew 27, 45 to 46, page 1548. From the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation from God. Compare that to Amos chapter 8. This will be the last passage we look up here, Amos chapter 8. As the prophet, God is using the prophet Amos, that the people of Israel are looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord will come to rescue his people, restore their kingdom, and destroy their enemies. He says, no, actually, you're unfaithful, and you're right now my enemies who need to repent. And don't look forward to that day, because here's what happens on the day of the Lord. It'll be the day of judgment for you. Amos 8, verse 9, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like that of mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. And Jesus takes that judgment, judgment of hell, on himself in the middle of time, in the middle of the day, as he hangs on the cross, so that we might be free from it forever. What do you do when you come face to face with an angry God, a God who hates sin? You don't run from him, you run to him, because between you and him stands the cross. And the one he sent to perish in your place, there. And there you also see his love and his eagerness to atone for your sin and receive you as his own. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we bless you. Suffering, dying, submitted to your Father's will, submitted to our need, you put us and your Father ahead of yourself to give us life. Help us to rest in you and work your life in us. Thank you for going through hell on earth, that we might know heaven on earth forever and ever. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has not come to the cross of Jesus to find forgiveness and life, draw that person to you tonight for that forgiveness and life-changing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to that by standing together to sing Power of the Cross. You'll see that on the screen. We'll sing